If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12, we are continuing in this study, and a portion that is most searching and necessary. It can be easy for us to love the portions of Scripture that are more purely doctrinal, because it's easier and less invasive into our hearts to deal with just truths and not what those truths are meant to bring us to. But of course, as we heard in 1 Timothy several weeks ago, that Paul says to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. We're producing people transformed by the Spirit of God, who love as God loves. And that's an extraordinary goal for us. So, needless to say, that's going to encroach on us, especially in the places where we don't do that well. And fortunately, Scripture gives us clear pictures of what that looks like and doesn't just leave it up to us. Love doesn't just get relegated to the realm of warm fuzzies, but is drawn out for us in a way that makes us wrestle with the profound realities of it in everyday life. And so this whole section from chapter 12:3 all the way to the end of 15:13 is an application of 11 chapters of doctrine that we've received. So we've dealt with the fall of man and all that it takes for God in His redeeming grace and His sovereign work of rescuing the lost from our condition. It's just an extraordinary thing. But now that needs to have its impact on us and bring us to a certain place. And I'll tell you that I have found, as I've worked through this passage more and more, how lacking I am in the holy skill of biblical love, of Christ's love, and how different it looks from the ways that I think I had imagined in my own heart and mind. So the passage began, of course, with a quick overview of what genuine love looks like, that love of God, as opposed to the mere shadow of it that's left in fallen man, in this fallen world, and wants to restore us and elevate us to something else entirely. And we saw then love toward God, what it looks like to love Him consciously, straightforwardly. And now we're dealing with love toward people, 14 through 21. And I've recast this ever so slightly as we move into this. It's perhaps a better way to digest these seven particulars that we're going to be looking at. We looked at one last week. We're going to look at three this morning, and God willing, we'll look at three more the following week. But what we're looking at here in these seven different things are the choices that love makes. Love has to make certain choices in life. And God's love, in particular, makes choices, determines how He will act, given what circumstances and situations are there. And He calls us to love self-consciously that way, to make certain choices in life that openly display the love of Christ in us and through us. And last week, the first one we looked at in verse 14 was where He called us to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not cursing. And do not curse. The first choice that love makes is blessing over cursing. I will not curse those who persecute me. I have to make a conscious decision to do that. Now, there's no question here that only the believer can do that and do it rightly. That's going to take the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit within to do what is very counterintuitive. Our natural response to those who persecute us is not to bless them, but is to curse them. And so it takes a deliberate choice on behalf of the believer. One of the things that is so central to our salvation, having been born again by the Spirit of God, as we were in Adam and in an undefective state originally, and then by our decision fell into sin and into a state that's irreversible by human effort or merit or decision, that can't be changed by the man, that God has to intervene. But one of the things He does in intervening and restoring us to life and giving us not just life but eternal life, one of the things that He does is renews the will. So that the creature who's bound in sin and can only love sin and self and the world is now free to do things he couldn't do before he was saved. And he calls us then to begin to exercise that new will as believers and to use it in ways that are commensurate with his word. So as believers, we're called to use this will in ways we never could before. And the first choice that love makes toward others is to bless those who persecute, to bless and not curse. This week we're going to look at three more choices. The first one's given to us in verse 15. This is love's choice number two. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Love chooses empathy over indifference. If you're filling in the blanks, that's it. Empathy over indifference. Love is never indifferent to the state of the other person, saved or unsaved. Indifference, it's often been said, I think it was a secular psychologist I first heard say it, but I think nevertheless it's true. Even a broken clock is right twice a day. And that is that children especially would rather be punished than ignored. Nothing hurts as deeply as indifference. It's the deepest wound of the soul that someone just doesn't count you worth thinking about. It's dreadful. And our Savior is not that way. And so He calls us to a life that chooses not to be indifferent, both to the Christians around us, especially within the body of Christ, nor outside of the body of Christ. Because there's no qualifier in this verse. It's not rejoice with those who are Christians and are rejoicing, or weep with those who are Christians and are weeping. We do that, but it goes beyond that. It's not qualified by a particular class. Instead, it's a call to say, you cannot simply treat people like meat, because they were made in the image of God, fallen or redeemed. So James tells us we can't curse others because they were made in the image of God. It's astounding. So it is we see Jesus when He comes on the scene and first manifests Himself. His very first miracle is manifested where? At a wedding. Where He's rejoicing with those who rejoice. Exactly where He ought to be. How many of us over the years maybe have been in backgrounds that are somewhat more legalistic and we're almost afraid to go to the wedding of somebody who's unsaved and rejoice with them? Or rejoice with the birth of their children? It's kind of like, ooh, they're kind of off in the corner. No, rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. So when the tsunami hit, we had to weep. It was right that we look at those, or 911, and see 3,000 people wiped out in a heartbeat. It's right to mourn and grieve over such things. Now, there's reasons why we don't do that sometimes. Rejoicing with those who rejoice, typically, we don't do that for at least two reasons. There's more, but these two at least are prominent in my heart, so maybe you'll identify with them. Sometimes I don't want to rejoice with others because I'm jealous. You ever not want to be really happy with the other guy's promotion because you should have got it? That's a tough place to be, isn't it? Or single people having trouble rejoicing at the wedding of their friends? Don't want to do it. Struggle. Somebody wins the lottery, we immediately point the finger. I'm not rejoicing with them. That's going to bring them nothing but trouble. It's going to destroy them. Right? We're just going to wish woe on them right out of the gate. We're geared that way. Oh, our sinfulness is so jealous. The second reason often why we don't rejoice with those who rejoice is an upgrade from jealousy. If you're really good at jealousy, you might be able to upgrade to envy. The way jealousy and envy are used in the Scripture is very interesting. It's very precise. Jealousy says, I want what you have, and I'm upset that you have it and I don't. Envy says, I want to take away what you have so that I can have it. That's an upgrade. And sometimes we're that way. They don't deserve that. They shouldn't have that. I should have that. I've been the one working so hard for it. I've been the one who's been a good person. I've been the one who's done the praying and reading the Bible. Why do they have that position? And then we undermine and want to take it away from them. That'll prevent us from rejoicing with other people. Or maybe we just don't care. Totally indifferent. Love chooses to refuse to be indifferent. Even our God rejoices in our blessing. There's no jealousy in Him. None. So Jesus went to the wedding and said, oh, they're out of wine. Let's make wine for them. Not, oh, good. It's pagans. They shouldn't have it anyway. Right? That wasn't His response. Yeah. Weeping with those who weep. Sometimes we don't do that, especially as Christians. We struggle with this one, if we're honest. We don't really want to weep with those who weep because deep down we suspect they're being judged by God. And we want to make sure they don't get too much comfort. You know, if God's judging them, we want to make sure they're judged. You know, if they're being disciplined, well, God spank them. That's good. Sometimes we don't weep with those who weep, especially in the world under those circumstances, but because we fear that if we really catch a bit of their grief, it'll rub off on us. And we want to keep an arm's length from that kind of woe, because we don't want it either. Or maybe we're just afraid we don't know what to say. We can't make it better. We're not called to make it better. We're just called to weep. And so don't we see Jesus at the side of Lazarus' tomb? Oh, He knows He's going to raise him from the dead. There's no doubt. He's fully aware of what He's going to do. He was aware of that 4 days ago when He waited. But He sees their grief. He sees what sin does in the world. And He weeps. He says, well, join me. Join me. Don't be indifferent to the state of the world you live in. Don't be indifferent to the pain and the heartache and the grief. Don't step back and self-righteously say, well, they deserve it. That's what sin does, see? Weep. Weep. Love says, I'm going to pay that price because it's costly to do that with other people. It's expensive emotionally to weep with other people and to rejoice with them. It's not an easy thing. And Jesus expended those tears and expended that joy. He did it especially on our behalf, but He did it across the board. And so in Matthew 9:36, it says that when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Is that how you view the lost today?
compassion for them because they are harassed and helpless and without a shepherd and they need Him. To not be indifferent to the souls of men. Matter of fact, Paul says, now that I've been converted, I can never look at another man just after the flesh. It's impossible. He's a living soul. And I've got to recognize his circumstance. And it's not just that we're going to meet and someday it's going to be over and that's it and I'm never going to know it again. That person stands justly condemned before a holy God and is on their way to final judgment. And he says, think about that. And if they don't have the sense to weep for themselves, you weep for them. But don't be indifferent. It's easy for us to be indifferent, to keep our ecclesiastical distance. And so in Matthew 14:14, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. You think he only healed believers? Scripture never tells us, does it? When he feeds the 5,000, did he ask if they all had faith first? Can I see your pledge card? Or did he break the bread and distribute it because he had compassion on them? What a marvelous Savior he is. And he's inviting us to participate in his decisions. In Matthew 15:32, when he called his disciples to them, he said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now for 3 days and they have nothing to eat and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Were any of them going to die? No. They're going to be a little uncomfortable? Yeah. They'd all make it home, but he still had compassion on them. A very basic thing. So simple, wasn't life-threatening. But he wasn't indifferent either. The widow at Nain, as she's emerging from the city with the coffin of her only son, and it says he had compassion on her, said, woman, don't weep. Raises him from the dead. And two of the most important and powerful of his parables are in exactly that same vein. In Luke 10, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where the beaten man was, and he saw him and had compassion on him. That's Jesus' point in that parable. The religious guys all walked on the other side of the street. They all said, I'm not going to get messed up in that. I don't know who he is. I don't know where he's been. I don't know who he's associated with. But the Samaritan said, no, that man needs help. See. Or Luke 15. And the parable of the prodigal son. And how the son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Didn't you experience that when you got saved? That the Father ran to you and hugged your neck and kissed you and said, I love you, and had compassion on how sin had ravaged you. And he says, do that. Choose to not be indifferent, but to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. No one nor their condition can simply be ignored, not if we would be sons of our Father. Have compassion. The third choice is in verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Well, that's tough enough by itself, isn't it? So he gives us some direction. How do we do that? Well, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. The third choice that love makes is humility over elitism. Humility over elitism. Elitism shows itself in a lot of ways,
both inside and outside the church. We're a cliquish brood. And Christians aren't immune from that. We like our circles. And the way we protect our circles is by denigrating other circles. It's a pretty robust attitude within us at times. We have political elitism in America, don't we? Those of you that are staunch conservatives, it's not just that liberals are wrong, they're defective, right? And those of you that are more liberal in your political leanings, it's not just that conservatives are wrong, they're brain dead. They're lockstep. They're practically Nazis, right? Got to be something deeply disturbing about somebody who would listen to Rush Limbaugh. And there'd be something deeply disturbing about someone who would listen to Al Franken, right? Other side. Because we actually make a value judgment on the other person in the process. We don't disagree with the ideas. We do something about the person there. And he calls us to choose humility over elitism. How about ethnic elitism? Racism? That's a way we just show it in this country, don't we? In other places around the world? Some group, some race, some particular social aspect, somehow they're different than us. They're lower than us. See? Economically? Because we know if they were really good people, they'd be better off economically. There's got to be something wrong inside of them. They could be of lesser value. How about doctrinally? Arminians just barely an inch above scum? Right? Let's face it, they just don't know what we know. Right? There's something wrong with them. And of course, they're thinking the same thing. Some. It's Calvinists. They're Christian Nazis. Right? Happens on both sides of the fence. We point the fingers and somehow we relegate them to a realm that makes them just less than the same value as us. That's the problem. No doubt the idea he has here mainly is socially. I remember flying back from California on a business trip. It was the red eye, and of course that's a long flight back from L.A. to Rochester. And I was the middle seat between two other men. The guy on this side of me was apparently a very prosperous businessman, as was the gentleman on this side of me. The guy on the left side of me was running his own company and had been to an Ivy League school, private school, was very well educated, and the guy next to me had actually been to boarding school with John Kennedy Jr. and ran in those circles. And we had a wonderful chat for about an hour. We talked about everything under the sun. We talked about business. We talked about politics. We talked about religion. They were willing to talk about anything. We were open-minded and free and going back and forth until the guy on the left side mentioned the college that he went to and all that that entailed. And then the guy on the right side said, when I was there with John, and goes on about his whole thing. And then he turned to me and he said, "And what college did you go to?" And I said, "I didn't." And the next 2 hours was a conversation between the two of them, as though I wasn't even in the seat. I've been there. I suddenly didn't fit into the circle. You do that with people? For any reason. Think about it. Humility over elitism. An unwillingness to choose to ostracize. I was going back over again the account of Jesus when he exits the boat at Gadara.
There's two demoniacs there. One story only emphasizes the one. The other carries the story of both. But the demoniacs are there. And the text says that they had, when people tried to travel back and forth, they would scare them and beat them. And many times they had been constrained, but they were strong and had broken out of their fetters. And it says in one account that the one at least would run among the tombs and would shriek and would cut himself. And all of a sudden, they're confronted with the Son of God, and the demons cry out, "We know who you are. Have you come to torment us before the time?" And Jesus says, "You come out of them." And they said, the demons responded, "There's pigs over there. Can we go into the pigs?" Jesus said, "Sure, go." And they ran into the pigs, 2,000 of them, which promptly ran down a hill and drowned in the water. And so, the guys who guarded the pigs, this was big news. And they ran back into town. They said, "You're not going to believe what happened. You know those two guys that scare everybody, those guys that are just whacked out that we've been having no what to do with for years. We can't do anything with them. You know those two? They met this man and this man said things and then the pigs went crazy and they all died and you got to see this." And the whole town, it says, went out to him. And when the town saw him, here's the stunning response of the town. They said, "Please leave." I can only think of one reason why. Those two guys are not worth 2,000 pigs. Please leave. We cannot afford you delivering too many more people around here. They aren't worth it. That is where it is, isn't it? Our Savior said, no, they're worth 2,000 pigs. They're worth the cross at Calvary. I won't put that kind of constraint on them. But we do. Love has to choose to say that kind of elitism, that kind of classism of any sort is in fact sin and is not love. No racism, no classism, no snobbery. And oh, I grieve to think of how much it exists in the church. I got a good taste of it myself this week from an unexpected situation. I don't know about you, but when they sent Paris Hilton back to jail, I said, "Yes! Good job! That's right where she belongs. Teach her that lesson." This guy said to me, "She needs to learn not to be just a princess, but a Christian princess. Things would be better." But that. And then I have to confess, I saw the pictures yesterday on the Drudge Report of her sitting in the back of that police car. And the absolute terror on her face. And the crying. I said, "God, forgive me. I'm an elitist. A reverse snob. I want the rich princess to go to jail." That's sin. Love says, "No, I'm going to choose not to do that." Because that's the way Christ dealt with us. Isn't it amazing that the Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, dealt with us as though we were absolute equals. Never worried about how people addressed him, talked to him, didn't stand on ceremony. Never mattered to him. I found an fascinating quote by Kenneth Wiest in his studies in New Testament Greek about the idea of humility, where he said on this particular word that's, he's commenting on this passage, although the word humility doesn't appear here. It's not being haughty, but associating with the lowly. He says, "Humility is not mere modesty or absence of pretension,
Nor is it a self-made grace, such as making ourselves small when we are great. But it is the esteeming of ourselves small, inasmuch as we are so. The thinking truly, and because truly, therefore, lowlily of ourselves. We can try to be humble. It's an affected humility, where we're stooping down to reach the lowly. That's condescension. Maybe you've thought about that. That's the opposite of what he's talking about here. It's not that at all. And then sometimes it's an imagined superiority we have over other people. Tyndale goes on to put it this way, a condition of lowliness or affliction in which one experiences a loss of power and prestige, but we're unwilling to willfully give up power and prestige. That's our Savior, though. Philippians 2. No problem. Doesn't need it. Doesn't trade on it. But man, it's rife in us, isn't it? Matthew Henry digs even a little deeper. We must esteem others in lowliness of mind better than ourselves. Be severe upon our own faults and charitable in our judgments of others. Be quick in observing our own defects and infirmities, but ready to overlook and make favorable allowances for the defects of others. We must esteem the good which is in others above that which is in ourselves, for we best know our own unworthiness and imperfections. We must interest ourselves in the concerns of others, not in any way of curiosity and censoriousness, nor as busybodies in other men's matters, but in Christian love and sympathy. That's rich. F.B. Meyer said that he used to think when he was a young man spiritually that as you grew in spirituality, you'd be able to reach the choice things of God off the top shelf. And he said, I learned later that God keeps his finest things on the bottom shelf. And it's when we learn to stoop to get them that we really do. Boy, that's good. That is so good. C.R. Hembry wrote a poem to this effect that I love. I dreamed death came the other night, and heaven's gates swung wide. With kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd known on earth. Some I'd judged unlabeled, unfit, or of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed stunned surprise. No one expected me. I think we're in for a shock when we get there. The people we think aren't going to be there, who are, and the people who we thought would be, who aren't. We go pretty far, even in the Son of God, where there was a genuine ontological superiority. He deals with us as equals. Son of Man. And so he goes to the woman at the well and asks her for a drink of water. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the picture of what we saw in Kings? After the civil war in Israel, the northern kingdom established its own capital city, Samaria. Below, in Judah, the capital city was still Jerusalem. Israel, because of its sin, is besieged by enemies, one bad king after another. And God is bringing hardship on them. Matter of fact, the famine they're experiencing in that account we had read is because God was dealing with them, was chastening them. Ahab is the king at this point, a wicked, wicked man. You remember he's the one who squared off with Elijah on Mount Carmel. And so these four lepers, they're standing outside the city and they're saying, you know, here's the deal. We've got a fatal disease here. We're going to die no matter what. Now, if we go into the city, the famine's bad there too. Chances are there's no food. The worst they can do is kill us. But then again, if we go to the Assyrian army, they're camped outside. They're waiting to invade. Maybe those guys would have pity on us. You know, being a leper in Syria isn't as socially problematic as it is in Israel, in Judah. Maybe we'll go to those guys and maybe they'll have pity on us and they'll at least toss us some food. And if they don't toss us some food, what's the worst they can do? Kill us? We've got a fatal disease. We got nothing to lose in this transaction. And so off they go. They get to the camp and nobody's there. The account says God caused them to hear a noise in the middle of the night and they thought they were being invaded and they ran for their lives. The place was empty. And so they go to one tent and there's food and there's gold and they grab it and they're eating and hiding the gold and saying, let's go to the next tent. And that dawns on them. And I love the words of the one, I wished I knew his name, when he stopped and said, this isn't right. This isn't right. We've got all this here and the city is still starving. We've got to go back and tell them. Those are the people who would have stoned them as lepers, at least ostracized them, kept them out. This doesn't matter. See, we've got this. We've got to tell them. We've got to. And back they go. And as Steve Brown is wont to say, that's you and I as Christians, isn't it? Lepers who have found bread telling other lepers where they can find bread. That's how we view it. Not looking at men as more lowly, but in humility, destroying elitism. Can I tell you the reason why this becomes so important in a very practical way, not to mention the spiritual reality of living the life of Christ within the church and then outside? The minute you find any place where you can value a human being as lesser for any reason, that's how you open the door to abortion and to euthanasia. Those particular people aren't worth the time, the money, or the effort. Can that be any more contrary to the love of Christ? I don't think so. Very powerful reality. Christian, choose to humble yourself and recognize that what you have, all that you have received by grace. And out of that rich pool, lavish it on others. So Jesus tells the 12 when he sends them out to evangelize, freely you've received, freely give. How freely have you received? That's how freely you need to give. And the more you understand the grace and the freeness, the lavishness of the salvation you participate in, the more we should want to lavish it on others. We can't exhaust the supply. It's bottomless. It's oceans. It's a third, fourth choice that he gives us here. It's in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. It is representation over retaliation. I choose representation over retaliation. Repay no one evil for evil. That's what retaliation is. It's, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. You sued me, I'm going to sue you back. You cut me off in traffic, I'm going to cut you off in traffic. You call me a bad name, I'm going to call you a bad name. You accused me of something, I'm going to accuse you of something. You know how it is, husbands and wives, right? Wife says something, you got to get her back. Husband does something stupid, got to get him back. Kids do something, get them back too. Kids, you upset at your parents, get them. It's a way of life.
just not Christ. It's just not Christ. We are never free to do evil because evil has been done to us. Never. Never. I'm going to get the manufacturer of this back. Retaliation. We can't retaliate. Instead, representation. This is what we choose to do. We choose to do what is honorable in the sight of all. We choose to do, in those circumstances, what will bring honor to the name of Christ. And we do that for the sake of our Christian brothers and sisters, so that they can identify with their Savior. And we do that in front of the world so that we can expose them to the grace of Christ. So that we give them something they can't get anyplace else. That is beyond human comprehension. That defies normal response. The best way to digest that concept, I think, is just to ask yourself one simple question. What if Jesus had retaliated? What if Jesus had retaliated? He told one of them, "Aren't you aware of the fact I could call 10,000 angels right now? Aren't you aware?" But if he had retaliated, there'd be no cross. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no blood spilt for the sins of men. There'd be no resurrection and justification for the lost. If he had retaliated, all would have been lost in that moment. So he says, "I didn't. I chose to do the Father's will and endure what was unjust and unendurable, even to the point of the cross, because what it meant for your eternal destiny was more important to me." And he now invites us to participate in that. We can't save anybody's souls. We can't die for anybody's sins. There's no atoning value in our blood, whether that blood is emotional or physical. And some would say, "Well, maybe, you know, if I really follow that, I do a lot of that, I might become a doormat." I don't know. Doormat, cross. Doormat's probably not too bad. It's not horrible. But it's not retaliation. It's saying, "I don't need to strike back." It is being wise as serpents, but as harmless as doves. I don't need to right the wrong in my own favor all the time. Are there times when we need to deal with other people and bring them into account? Of course. Scripture gives us an abundant way of doing that. What it won't permit us to do is to retaliate. If you're doing it to get them back, it's sin. And oh, thank heavens our Savior didn't do that. No retaliation. Once again, on the cross, he says, "Father." Oh, the temptation in that moment to say, "Father, just wipe them out. Forgive them. They do not know what they do." That's a choice. That's a choice that only redeemed men and women, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can carry out. And to do it in a way, as he says here in the passage, so that it is honorable in the sight of all.
so that the saved and the unsaved see this and say, all right, this is beyond. This is above. Will they comprehend it? Not necessarily. They didn't that day with Jesus. Will they really drink it in? Maybe not. I do know that at the cross, one of those centurions turned and said, surely this must have been the Son of God. Surely it must have been. There will be lives that will look at the mystery of yours when you decide to make choices out of love for other men's souls that will be unfathomable to them. Let the Holy Spirit use that. He knows what He's doing. He knows how to leverage that to its highest return. Love chooses to bless instead of curse. It chooses to empathize rather than be indifferent. It chooses humility over elitism. It chooses to represent God rather than to retaliate. And it does so because this is how Christ has dealt with us. And this then is what the Spirit is working in us and through us, the life of Christ. And this is the carrying out. This is how love fulfills the law. It's carrying out that glorious reality that Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love. They may not think it's bright, but they'll know you're hooked up with me. That they won't be able to miss. And that's sufficient. That's sufficient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are extraordinary words. The passage is a searching passage and a telling passage. I know by virtue of the way my own heart has been greatly challenged. But then again, I'm also just struck by the way that this opens up and reveals the way you have dealt with us in Christ. In ways unimaginable and unforeseeable and in some ways illogical. But it's divine love, unbounded, and we want to love that way. You called us to it. Jesus said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And this is what that looks like. He made these choices. And now bids us to make the same, not by ourselves. It can't earn us salvation. It's got to be the product of it. By depending on your Spirit and wrestling through it and by men and women renewed by the Spirit of Christ, making conscious decisions to live differently, to think differently for the fame of your name, for the glory of your cross, for the reconciling of the world. Oh, you call us to a high place. Such places frighten us, Father. We're afraid to go there. We don't know what else it will mean. And we don't get all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed. We go through a passage like this and we wrestle with those implications and how they're going to be worked out in everyday life. But I believe your Spirit will guide us as we endeavor to make those choices and show us how to implement them and walk in them. And will we not know a sense of drawing closer to you in it? Bless your people in it, I pray, Father. Your house here, help us to take these things up. Help us to set aside the normal way of approaching things and to live as though we are children of the living God in Christ. Seal those things to our hearts. Father, encourage us as we endeavor, knowing You won't leave us to our own devices, but that we can draw from You. And may we, as we lavish in the outpoured grace that is so astounding, splash it on one another. Slather it on each other. And let it wash out into the streets till the world stands amazed and they can't miss the Christ we serve. Oh, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.